Well, welcome back. This has been quite a winter so far, has it not? I don't remember the snow ever sticking like this and just sticking around and those kind of things. But, you know, another name for Northwest Indiana residents is survivors. Okay, they ought to just stick some of those people up here. Forget all that jungle and all that hot weather and stuff. Just give them Michigan City in the winter and see how they handle it. But I hope that we have a concern for one another that reflects what we have committed to as a church in our covenant. And so we're going in another step of considering what we have committed to. You know, it's funny how people, it's not really funny, it's kind of frustrating from my perspective because I'm the one who gets in trouble for it. But when you sit down and talk to people and say, listen, you've got some responsibilities here. It's like, what? You know, well, you're supposed to, I didn't know that. Or I made that commitment a long time ago. You know, and a lot of times I'm contacting somebody and saying, hey, look, you moved to, Hawaii and you need to join a church there. Why? Well, this is why. This issue of commitment is so important to a church. Without it, the church ceases to exist. Now, if you got enough people, you can give enough money that you can hire enough people to do all the work. That's happening in some big churches today. They just hire somebody for everything. But I'm not sure that that's really biblical. And so what have we committed to? We've come this far up to date, okay? First, we looked at preamble, basically, at Christian distinction. We believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We, upon our profession of faith in Christ, are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, become members of the body of Christ, and we consecrate ourselves to His service and enter into this covenant with one another. And because of that commitment, then, we shall endeavor, with the help of the Holy Spirit, first, to live together in Christian love, helping each other grow spiritually. Remember, that's one anothering. There's a continuing relationship and commitment to each other. I'm going to make a difference in your life. Number two, to remember each other in prayer, to share each other's joys, to bear one another's burdens and sorrows, and to aid each other in sickness and distress. Again, that's the priesthood of the believer. We don't have somebody we call priest here. We are each other's priest, both representing each other to the Father and representing the Father to one another. And then, to be faithful in our commitments, just in our relationships, exemplary in our conduct, and quick to forgive. We will be examples, not excuses. I'll make a commitment that whether anybody else lives to the glory of God, I will. And somebody will always have someone to look at to be able to say, that's how you live for Jesus Christ. That's a commitment of membership. Well, this week we're moving into an area that's been neglected in much of the church in our day. And I think it needs some careful explanation. It's the concept of Christian liberty. The fact is that there are many people who argue with each other over this topic, neither of which is free. They are in rebellion against the fact that God has not told us everything that we must do, nor told us everything we must avoid. He's dealt with us as sons and daughters. And what we see a lot of today is a conflict between what I call long-list legalists and short-list legalists. People who either believe that they are saved by keeping a set of rules, that's very few today, or that they are sanctified by keeping a set of rules. And that's a very large group today. And one group has a long list. They are rivaling the Pharisees with their 600 interpretations of the law. And all kinds of things, and hair length and music and all kinds of stuff. Adding and adding. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But over here on this side of this group saying, oh, you guys are unspiritual, you're legalistic, everything else. And what they're doing is saying, I make my decisions one basic. There's about one law, maybe two. Love God, love each other. That's the only laws, and I'm kind of doing that, so I'm all set. Well, ladies and gentlemen, neither one of those is Christian liberty. They're both legalistic mindset, just one's got a lot more laws than the other. The essence of Christian liberty is this, that in areas in which God has not given us absolute prohibition or command, but has instead allowed us to use wisdom to make sound choices, we will make choices always aware that we are accountable to God for our reasoning, for our motivation, and for the impact of our lives on other people. That's Christian liberty. Free to do that which makes us a blessing. To do no harm, but instead good. These guidelines are reflected in the next commitment in our covenant that I want to bring before you this morning. And this is near and dear to me because when we were doing our Constitution and our covenant, we looked at different covenants and this was missing from almost every one of them. We used to have a line in our covenant that said to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. And some people say, you're going to make it all right for people to drink. Well, you know, that's not a law in the Word of God. That you can or you can't. But there's a lot of wisdom. But there's a whole lot of other areas that we didn't address. And so here's what we put in. To moderate the exercise of our freedom in Christ with regard to those things which offend the conscience of weaker brethren, pose potential for addiction, or do not edify the body of Christ. We will live as truly free people in Christ. Not locked up in these things, not addicted to them, but making decisions as people who take responsibility for more than just my life before God and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so I want to look with you at passages from 1 Corinthians this morning to relate three standards by which we regulate what we do when God has left us free to make a choice, to choose. And the first of the standards is this: we are committed to protection of weaker brethren. We are committed to protection of weaker brethren. Now, here's the thing about the body of Christ. In a healthy church, it should not be assumed that every church is healthy, but in a healthy church, you should have people regularly coming to faith in Jesus Christ. These are new believers who are by nature weak as infants. You should have people who are growing, who come a ways, and then there are people who are very mature, but nobody has arrived yet. And so when you look at this, we all have people who may not know as much as we do and who may not know practically how to apply as much as we do. And that's at the root of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Would you turn there in verse 31? Says this: therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Have a positive goal in what you do. This is to the glory of God. And so you give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He's talking specifically there in terms of reaching people, but it also comes into this issue throughout 1 Corinthians in dealing with people within the church who may be saved, but can I say it this way, but just barely. They come to faith in Christ, but they don't know necessarily what it means, how to apply it to their lives completely. And you look at that and you say, well, I'm not offensive. I don't give any offense. I don't bother anybody. I just shrink back here. That's not what he's talking about. In the New Testament, it talks about giving offense. It talks about causing somebody else to sin, giving them an excuse, an example, or an impetus to sin. Make sure that you take responsibility that says, my life will not be an excuse for sin in your life. You say, how in the world does that work? Well, it does not mean that someone is never offended at you. In fact, people were offended at Jesus. Every once in a while I hear it in the church, somebody says, well, I find that offensive. Okay, grow up in Christ, you won't anymore, okay? Just get a grip here. It isn't all about you. The issue is that the person that is offended in this manner is not the person who stands up and says, I'm offended. It's the person who quietly follows your example and their life is destroyed through drinking, gambling, whatever else may be there. I followed your example and I've destroyed. It's causing other people to stumble. It's not giving an occasion to fall into sin. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul applied this in the matter of meat offered idols, which is hard for us to identify with because most of us did not come out of a lifestyle of idol worship. But we need to get a grip on this. Go back to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. And let's first of all look at the doctrinal truth, the facts that the apostle lays out. 1 Corinthians 8 in verse 4. Okay, 1 Corinthians 8, 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and there is no other God but one. Okay, here's the thing. You ought to know this. Here's doctrinal truth. Any idol is just a block of wood or a block of stone or some, you know, beads or whatever else. If you watch Survivor, you know there's been some things in recent years where people have made fake idols, and all of a sudden people put their confidence in this. They get nailed. Hey, here's the biblical truth. Every idol's a fake. Every idol's a fake. And so if the idol is nothing, then when you lace a chunk of meat in front of it, what happens to the meat? Absolutely nothing. That's the truth. It's an empty exercise. You ought to know this. And then you go down to verse 8. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. God never says, oh, I'll accept you. You eat the right stuff. Or you avoid this stuff. Here's doctrinal truth. This is not a matter of God being approved or approving or disapproving. But there's a concern here. Look at verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody gets it yet. See, even if you can say, here's the truth of the Bible, that you can do this, that doesn't mean everybody understands that everybody can grasp that just yet. You keep going, it says, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, for these people who used to worship that idol and still have not gotten through their head that it's just a block of wood or a piece of stone, their conscience is still saying, this was offered to an idol. This belongs to that God, even though there's no God there. And he says, not everybody's gotten a hold of that truth. Not everybody can handle that yet. And so you look down at verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge, you know the truth, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Some will be influenced to go back to their old way of life. Some will be influenced to backslide. Some will be influenced to think that it's okay for them to worship that idol like they always used to. You've got to be concerned with that. You've got to be concerned with that. I had a very moving testimony one time at my home church, and I was very thankful for the Christian Service Brigade program because they tried to bring men and boys together, and we don't have anything like that, and it kind of drives me crazy. But in our meetings, they had this one fellow come in, and he'd been a saved for about 3 years, and he told his story. He had been an alcoholic, and he made his living driving a beer truck. Kind of a difficult situation to be in. And he came to faith in Christ. Now, you know, I find Christians have been Christians for 30 years that when they find that their occupation compromises their faith in Christ, have a hard time letting go. But when you've been a Christian for 30 days, go home and explain to your family, I'm going to quit my job, that's a little tough. And all he knew was driving a distribution route like that. And he said, I can't do this. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a Christian. I just can't do it. And so he had to quit that job. The only job he could find was driving a truck delivering baked goods. Okay, that's not so bad, is it? But guess what? A lot of the places he delivers baked goods sell what? Alcohol. And he told a story about seeing somebody from his church at a restaurant where he delivered in their eating. And he says, yeah, I'm a Christian. Now I'm free. I can do this stuff. And he went in there and he had his lunch. And what did he have with it? A beer. And a second beer. And a third beer. Now, to this day, I hope that somewhere along the way he went and told that man, hey, look, I was following your example. And this is what happened in my life. Does that mean you should never eat any place that serves alcohol? I don't believe that's the case. But you've got to be sensitive to this concern, the fact that somebody may be watching this and somebody may have a problem with it. Not the problem where they're offended and they're judging and condemning you, but they're not ready for the freedom that you enjoy. And so here's the responsibility. Look at verse 12. of chapter 8. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, Paul says, I'm willing to become a vegetarian if that's what it takes. Whatever it is, because people are more important than food. People are more important than the freedom. And while I know this doctrinal truth, the idol's nothing, nothing happens to the meat. There's no problem there. I'm looking around and I want to know where my brothers and sisters are, and I'm going to be involved in taking responsibility for them with my life. Because I'm free to do that. I don't have to eat that meat offered idol. And why did people eat meat offered idols? Because they were Baptists. It was cheaper. Right? That's where you get the best deal. There was nothing wrong with that. But the impact, they had to be aware of. Now, I want to ask you something. How do you know that you're having that impact? I'll tell you, there's only one way. To be involved in the lives of other people in the church. And willing to hear how your life is impacting them. For good or bad. There's got to be a genuine fellowship and interchange within the church, or you never know if you're doing that. Because let me tell you something. All the way through, if you read this whole argument, the point is that Paul says, I am absolutely free to eat this meat, but I'm going to choose not to in your context because of the problems it's having in your church. A lot of Christians can't handle that. The freedom to do, and the freedom to not to do, and the freedom to make the choice for the right reasons to the glory of God. So the principles in chapter 9, would you turn there? Chapter 9, verse 19. Chapter 9, verse 19, Paul says this, For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. I had a really kind of weird situation one time when I was working with somebody as a brand new believer, and there were a lot of issues that we were dealing with. But we happened to be together one day, and I said, I got to stop by the post office. And I was mailing in my tax forms. And I was doing estimated taxes at that time. And so I'd always been told to do it certified mail, return receipt requested, the whole thing. Well, it cost like $5 to mail an envelope. We got back out of the post office. He says, why in the world did you spend that much money to mail that? I said, I want to make sure I have legal proof and everything else. He says, where's your faith? And it was a huge issue to him. Now, let me tell you, if you pay estimated taxes, the smart thing to do is to get all that documentation. But it was a problem to him. You know, I did the next quarter. I made a point of making sure he was with me when I went to the post office. I said, this is a problem for you. I'll save the $5, I'll put my stamp on it, and I'll just mail it, and we'll trust God together, okay? There's no problem with spending $5 to mail that envelope, other than I hate to be out the $5. But there was a problem to his conscience that I didn't trust God in that, and he was struggling with it. No big deal, my friend. That person's way more important than whether I get audited on my taxes. That person's way more important than whether I cover all my bases. That person's way more important. In 2002, there was a Quay Creek mine disaster. It's been lost in all the other mine disasters since then. But there were 9 miners that were trapped for 3 days, 240 feet underground in a water-filled mine shaft. That's a real problem. Are you in water continuously underground like that? There's an interesting statement by the group. They said, early on, we decided that we were either going to live or die as a group. The water is 55 degrees Fahrenheit. That would kill them slowly by hypothermia. So according to one news report, quote, when one would get cold, the other 8 would huddle around the person and warm that person. When another person got cold, the favor was returned. Miner Harry Mayhew said this, "Everybody had strong moments, but any certain time, maybe one guy got down and then the rest pulled together. And then that guy would get back up and maybe someone else would feel a little weaker, but it was a team effort. That's the only way it could have been. Faced with incredibly hostile conditions together, they all came out alive together." And that's the principle here. That's the principle. Whatever it may cost me, because there's nothing that really matters for eternity around here anyway. I'm going to watch out for the weakest of those around and care for them and be concerned for them. Jesus used this description of how he's going to judge the nations at the end of the tribulation in Matthew 25:40. "The king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" Do you ever stop and look around and say, who are the least of these? Who are the least of these? Who are the people that need my most careful concern about how I live my life and the example I set? What they see me do, what they see me not do, these, who are the least of these? We are committed to the protection of the least of these, to the weaker brethren. There's a second commitment, an area that we have freedom to make choices. We are also committed to personal discipline of our own appetites and habits. Okay, if you weren't convicted by the first one, I got you now, okay? Hang with me here. Go to chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 12. Now think about what this meant for a Pharisee to write this. "All things are lawful for me." Woo! Paul writes that four times in 1 Corinthians. He wants you to get something. I have learned something since I came to Christ and walked away from my legalistic approach to life. All things are lawful for me. But underline the next word. But. At most Christian colleges in the United States today, there's an attitude on the campus among the students that says, all things are lawful for me, period. God did not put a period there. He put a comma and then he said, but. But all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Whoa. There's a challenging one, isn't it? It goes on to say, "Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." If you jump down to chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." They're both God's. That's God's body. You see, we're so used to shorthanding the totality of God's revelation that we say, come to Jesus and you'll be saved and eventually you'll go and your spirit will go to be with God in glory. Don't leave out the fact that he's going to resurrect this body. To God, the body is important. Salvation is spiritual, but it is also physical. Never lose that. It's both. And he says, I want what happens in your body to reflect what I'm doing inside. Work out your salvation from the inside to the outside. This is very, very challenging. The Lord is the Lord of the body as well as the spirit, and both body and spirit can bring glory to God. This is also very convicting to me. You know, I had my heart attack. I had to go through rehab and suddenly brought up with the fact that, yeah, probably given where my blockage was and stuff, it was a bruise from when I was a kid that started collecting plaque. But the way I ate and lived my life and the choices I was making was suicidal. Now, I'm pretty sure that everybody here would agree suicide's wrong, right? Okay, but you know what we usually mean? Quick suicide. Something happens real fast. Here's my question to you. Is suicide any more right over 20 years than it is over 20 minutes? You say, well, that's kind of... No, wait a minute. Let's back up. Baptists have been telling people for over 100 years, watch out for alcohol and its effects on your body. But we have lost track of the fact that God is not only concerned with alcohol's effects on the body. Okay, let me run some scripture by you. Deuteronomy 21, when you got a rebellious son in Israel, they, the parents, shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a what? Glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, and so you shall put away the evil from among you. What evil? He's a glutton and he's a drunkard. And he's lazy. That's evil too. Proverbs 23:20 says this, do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Proverbs 28:7, whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Titus 1:12-13, one of them a prophet of their own. This is one of my favorite passages. He says, some of the people of Crete have already written this. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Remember, carrying dinner. Many churches, those things get announced. Say, hey, come and pig out. Do you love Christ more than yourself? Enjoy the meal. Don't pig out. Because that's sin. See, Baptists have baptized and sanctified overeating and vilified wine usage. And God says, hey, they go together, my friend. Don't you dare separate what I put together. We need to wake up to this. All things are lawful, but they're not helpful, and I will not be brought under the power of any. We are committed to being masters of our own appetites and habits. What dominates your thought and your life and controls the direction of it? Is it food? Is it food? How well do you have to eat before you praise God? I found a number of people in the course of counseling that they started down a path, a sinful path, because they said, I was hungry and it just wasn't working, and so I had to do this. You know what? You don't have to eat. You do have to honor God. Money? Again, in Baptist circles, in my experience, many men have said it's okay to orient your life toward money because that's just the way life is. You have to. You know what the Apostle Paul said in the same 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 of 1 Corinthians? He said, I have the right to get paid for what I do among you. I have the right to be supported by the gospel. I have the right to take a believing wife along when I do it. And you would have the responsibility to support us both. But he says, I choose not to exercise that right. But I do have that right. I choose not to. Once in a while, I get a phone call. So how much do you charge to do a funeral? I do not charge to do a funeral. Well, don't people usually pay you? Yes, they do, but I do not charge to do a funeral. If you do or not, that's up to you. It's a great blessing to my family. But if you want me to preach the word, I will be there. If it's at all possible within my schedule, I will be there. It's not wrong for you to pay me. It's wrong for me, from my perspective, to turn down an opportunity just because of money. Popularity. To the churches of Galatia, Paul wrote, if I still please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. And many people say, well, people don't like me if I do that or if I take this stand. No. Sex. I dealt with a couple one time, and there was a case of frigidity. My husband said, I got a biblical right to divorce her. And I said, you also got a biblical responsibility to love her. He didn't want to hear it. Here's the testimony that we should seek. Jesus is Lord of all. Of every aspect of my life, there is nothing that will rule me instead of Jesus Christ. I will not be brought under the power of any. We are living in a society of addicts. And this is an important part of our testimony to this world. Jesus is Lord of all. I was playing around on the internet trying to, you know, get some stuff, you know, sermon illustrations, you know, it's a basic line. One site had top 10 addictions in the United States. Number one is alcohol. How big a problem is alcohol in our culture? Okay? We don't answer this with a law, ladies and gentlemen. We answer this with wisdom. Alcohol is estimated that 7 to 10% of the adult population in the United States is an alcoholic. If I had one in every 10 persons stand up here, you have any idea how many people that'd be in this room? Do you know that it's estimated that 50% of all man hours in police work is spent on alcohol-related issues? One half of everything our police do is related to alcohol. You know that 40% of all reported assaults in the United States in the last year, alcohol was a factor? And so we look at a Christian and says, you saying I can't drink? I'm saying, hey, why don't you choose something? Make sure that that never dominates your life and take responsibility for those who do. And what have you lost? You're free to make that choice. Make a good one. Number two on their list was smoking. Number three was drugs. Number four was gambling. Do you realize that's the fourth most prevalent addiction in the United States today? In a few weeks, I'm going to, on a Sunday night, deal with the issue of gambling from a biblical perspective. I want to encourage you to be there. Number five, though, on the list, food. And we're not just talking about obesity. So you can be skinny as a rail and you say, I can eat anything and I never gain weight. Okay, fine. Are you disciplined in what you eat? Are you healthy in what you eat? If the answer is no, my friend, you are just as much a glutton as anybody who weighs 400 pounds. Okay? Number six, video games. Number seven, the internet. Teach a man, or give a man a fish, he eats for a day. Teach him the fish, he eats for a lifetime. Show him how to use the internet and he'll never bother you again. Number eight, sex. Number nine, shopping. Number 10, work. You just take the top 10. And we probably touched 90% of the people in this good Baptist church in some way or another. By the way, there's another site that you can go to that lists addictions A to Z, but there's too many of them. You don't have time for me to read them all. Ladies and gentlemen, all things are lawful, but not everything's helpful. And I will not be brought into the power of any. We're committed to protection of a weaker brother. We're committed to personal discipline in our appetites and habits. Number three, we're committed to building up the church as a whole. What is the passion of your life? What is the passion of your life? If it seems like I'm talking to you about stuff you don't care about, one possibility is this. My passion is this church, and it isn't yours. Much of church ministry today is built on a passion where you have a passion for me. Self-improvement, self-advancement, the way I feel, so I'll feel good about myself, everything else. Listen. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That's exactly the same line as verse 12, but there's a little different flavor to the second half. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not everything builds up everyone else. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And the church is saying, self-esteem, we've got to pump up your self-esteem. No, we've got to pump up your esteem of the person across the aisle and the person two rows in front of you and three rows behind you. We've got to pump up your esteem of older people and younger people, of children, teens, adults, seniors. We've got to pump up your esteem of the body of Christ. Because trust me, you're infatuated enough with yourself already. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, building up the church as a whole. In this passage, change the shift from what masters me to but what builds us up together. What's profitable for those around me? How can I help you? What difference can I make in your life? You know, some people think they're spiritually walk up to somebody who's going through suffering and saying, you know, what's God teaching you through this? You want to be spiritual? Walk up to them and say, how can I enter into what you're going through? How can I help? How can I be there for you? You say, well, I ask people, if there's anything, give me a call. No, you keep calling. And use your creativity. It doesn't take very long. If you're actually involved in somebody's life, you can figure out something to do to help them. You can. Something. And maybe small. You say, well, I can't think of anything big. Doesn't matter. Do something small. Small things really matter. But let me tell you something here. When it comes to this issue of edification, in the New Testament and in the modern church, the biggest issue is applying this to speech. To speech. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not everything that can come out of my mouth edifies, builds up. Look at Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. How do I not only say what needs to be said, but to say it in such a way that I bring grace to this person's life? I'll tell you what, that's very challenging. It's incredible. If you don't sense a need for God's power in your life, you've never taken this one seriously. Have you ever thought about how many rights we claim when we're speaking? Well, I have a right to my opinion. Yeah, you got a responsibility for your opinion to be right. Did you know that? From God. God's never going to look at us and say, oh, I'm sorry, you have a right to your own opinion. He'll say, no, you're wrong. You have a right to your own opinion, but you don't have a right to be wrong. I have a right to vent my emotions. Really? You've got a responsibility to develop your emotional life so that it's positive and fruitful. I have a right to put you in your place. And you have a responsibility for God to put yourself in my place. And ask yourself what you would want God to do in my life if you were where I am. Did you know that? I'll put you in your place. Fine. Join me and show me how to get to the place I'm supposed to be at. Most of the time in our mouth, we don't take that responsibility. I have a right to repeat what I have heard. You've got a responsibility to make sure that what you heard is true. Whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is faithful, whatever is of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things, no matter what you've heard. Ladies and gentlemen, all of these are canceled out. All these supposed rights are canceled by one basic biblical truth. I have the responsibility to be a craftsman who builds the body of Christ. And yes, sometimes you have to walk up to somebody and say, listen, you're sinning. This is wrong. But what do you do when you do that? You do it for the point of restoration, to win your brother or your sister, to build them up. They're falling away. Pull them back. Friends, do you see how important this all is? You're free. You get to make choices. And the choices you make tell people around you everything about your relationship to Christ and your relationship to them. Are you committed today to, first of all, protect weaker brethren? Do you even know who they are? Do you know people well enough around here to know people who are weak and are struggling with their walk with Christ? Are you committed today to live a life of personal discipline? Okay, that applies to alcohol, but it applies to gambling, it applies to smoking, it applies to work, it applies to food, it applies to everything. Are you committed today to building up the church? That this church will be in better shape, the people in it will be in better shape 1 year from now because I was here, to the glory of God. If not, you really don't know what it is to be free in Christ. You're still a slave to sin and self. And it doesn't matter if your name's on a page or not. You don't know what it is to be a member of a church. The focus of Christian liberty is this: be free to make a difference in the lives of others, whoever they may be. Let me remind you, 1 Corinthians 9, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. I've made a choice that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of the gospel along with you. You know what the word partaker means? It means fellowship. A sharer, a partner in the gospel along with you. Martin Luther paraphrased this way. A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. A person who gets a hold of this is free to be used of God. To be used of God anywhere, everywhere, at all times, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for treating us as sons and daughters. We've got choices to make. You haven't covered every choice that we'll ever make with a command. You've taught us principles, and you've revealed your mind and your heart, and you've encouraged us through your Spirit to have the mind of Christ, to think godly thoughts, to see people the way you see them. And Father, rather than simply putting us in our place, you put your Son in our place. Father, I pray that you'd help us to moderate our liberty, to make our liberty worth the price that Christ paid, and to make a difference in the lives of others. We pray it all in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.